Brother Jimmy said, we appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. It's good that we're able to get out. Again, once you don't stand up here for a little while, it's maybe take a little while to get going here, get the nervousness out and get started. But I thought a little while ago, Brother Marvin always used to kid me when I get up and make announcements, wanted to know if I had enough for 20 minutes. I guarantee you I got enough for 20 minutes tonight, Marvin. You know, maybe I shouldn't say that. Some of the times, you know, when you get a lot of notes, it only takes you about 10 minutes to get through them. When you have a few notes, it takes a lot longer. But again, it's good for us to be here, and I hope that the things that I have to say tonight will be beneficial to each and every one of us. I know the study has been extremely beneficial to me, and I've already cut out a lot of stuff that I've already learned because it would probably just take too long, and hopefully I can get the points across with what I have. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw a little square up here on the board. And I'm going to put two letters in there, the letters I-N. And every child that's here could tell you that those two letters, I-N, are in the box. It's very simple, very easy. I can put three letters over here, O-U-T, and they are out of the box, or they are, by definition, about, not in. And I don't think I've lost anybody so far. This is very simple, very easy to look at, very easy to understand. Now, if you will, turn with me to 2 John, verse 9. Here the apostle states, whosoever goeth onward, I believe the King James uses the word transgresseth here, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, or not in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So if we would label this box as the doctrine of Christ, we can see two things. That the one who abides not in the doctrine says, hath not God. And but those who abide in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. And certainly we should recognize that if we have God, if we have the Father and the Son, then we have the promise and the hope of life in the hereafter in the place that the Bible describes as heaven. And certainly if we have not God, our hope is not for that place of, or that city that's built of gold and jewels that Revelation talks about, but the promise is for a hell that burns with fire and brimstone that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, I don't think we've lost anybody so far because that's a very simple statement, very easily to understand. But what I want to talk to you tonight is a little bit about this doctrine of Christ. And so I'm going to write up here, Christ. And let's look and see what we can find out about this doctrine. If you will, turn with me to John, the 7th chapter. And there in verse 16, the apostle John therefore states, Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching or my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So when we're talking about the doctrine of Christ here, Jesus says it's not his. Now, wait a minute, we've got a little bit of a controversy here, but I think we can straighten that out if you bear with me just for a little bit. If you go on in the book of John over to the 8th chapter, and there read in verse 26, Jesus says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Howbeit, he that sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak unto the world. So we're beginning to get the idea that there is a doctrine is there. Jesus is going to teach it, but he's not teaching in and of himself. For it says here that he heard it from someone else. That someone else, of course, being God. Moving on down to the 28th verse of that same 8th chapter, it says, Jesus therefore said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, that I
that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. So one of the things we'll recognize about the doctrine of Christ, it wasn't his. He had heard it from the Father. In fact, here he says that the Father had taught him these things. So he has learned these things. Moving on to the 12th chapter of the book of John, and there we find in verse 49, he says, "For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." So now not only is the doctrine not his, he has heard it, he has been taught it by the Father, and now he says that he has been commanded to speak this. So what we need to do is to put up here God in the very beginning as being the originator of the things that Christ taught, the originator of his doctrine. So Christ came to do his Father's will, as the Scripture teaches, and what he was saying and what he was teaching came from God. It didn't come from himself, but it came from God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, notice again the Apostle John writing what he says there. He starts out, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants." So here again we have another idea that God has given him these things. And certainly then if we recognize all of these passages and the fact that the doctrine of Christ has its origin with God, we can see why the writer of the Hebrew letter starts off the book in Hebrews chapter 1. You have to excuse me, I think this weather is starting to dry my throat out a little bit. Now, I may have to do like Ron Halbuck. I may have to get me a pitcher of water up here in a few minutes, but we'll see how it goes. But there the writer says, "God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son." So here we see the path to get to us is through Christ. God has spoken in Christ. But yet, before we can get down to the square, we've got one more group of individuals to look at, and those individuals are the apostles. And again, going back to the book of John, in chapter 14, in verse 28, Scripture there says, says, "Ye heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, I think I've got the wrong verse here. Yeah, I wrote down 28. I should have written down 25. It says, "These things I have spoken to you while yet abiding with you, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you." So what Jesus has talked about the apostles here, he says there is another individual here, the Holy Spirit, that will originate from God, and he will send them to you in my name. And notice what this Holy Spirit was going to do. He was going to teach them all things. Almost everything? Maybe everything? No, the Scripture says he would teach them all things, and he would bring to their remembrance almost everything that Jesus had taught them? No, he was going to bring their remembrance all things. So these apostles then had the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach them all things and to bring to their remembrance the things which Jesus has taught them. But a little bit later on in the book of John, in chapter 16, and there in verse 13, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth." So he was going to teach them all things. He was going to bring their remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them. And he was also going to guide them into all truth. And one other thing, it says, what? Declare things that are to come. So we've got a guide into all truth and a declaration of things to come. We read in Matthew about the destruction of Jerusalem. We read in the book of Revelation about things that were shortly come to pass. So we can see the fulfillment of all this in the Scripture. And as we begin to look at what the apostles did, and again, Brother Daly pointed this out in one of his sermons in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit fell on them and they began to preach and to teach as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it wasn't Peter who was speaking from his own mind. He was speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul again said in Ephesians chapter 3 that he had been given this mystery, and he wrote it down in a few words so that we might be able to understand it. So these apostles began to preach and began to teach and began to write what Christ had taught them and to formulate the idea of this doctrine of Christ. We've already talked about the fact that all things are in here, and we've used that word all things to make the point that, yeah, this is a bounded square. It's fixed. The doctrine has been delivered, as Jude said in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which has once been delivered. In Hebrews chapter 1, we've already talked about God hath spoken. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about not to go beyond the things which are written. And every time you see something about this doctrine in the New Testament, it's always in the past tense. And if it was in the past tense in the first century, it's 2,000 years past tense now, isn't it? So that means that this box isn't swelling. It isn't growing. It's fixed. The doctrine of Christ is there. There's a couple of things we need to recognize. One of the things Jesus said about his word in Matthew, in chapter 24 and verse 25, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God has seen to it that his word has been preserved. These apostles wrote it with pen and ink. That's what we have. But notice very carefully that Jesus is no longer here upon this earth in the physical. He completed his work. He ascended back to the Father on high. The apostles are dead and buried, and somewhere in this earth their remains are. And so we have no more Christ, no more apostles to stand before us, as I stand before you tonight, and teach us the word. But he left this doctrine guided by God through the Holy Spirit so that we know all truth and that we know all the teachings of Christ. There is none left, and we're left to have it. And in fact, this then becomes our only link to God. And that link is just nothing more than the scriptures that we have. Doesn't come through Joseph Smith. Doesn't come through the Pope. Doesn't come through Mary Baker Eddy. Doesn't come through John Sellers. Doesn't come through Weldon Warnock. Doesn't come through Rodney Smith or any other man. Our link to God is through the scripture. And again, it contains all. Now let's go back to 2 John 9. And we're talking about abiding in or abiding not in the doctrine of Christ. And we made mention of the fact that when you have the Father and the Son, that you have life. One of the things we recognize, again, is that there is a heaven that is prepared for the righteous, and there is a hell that is prepared for the ungodly. So I hope I've got enough room here. So I'm going to put hell down here on the bottom and heaven. That's the hope of everybody. That's where we want to end up. That's our objective. We want to end up in heaven. We don't want to end up over here. So we're going to kind of take this and work backwards at it a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, scripture there says, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So one of the things we recognize here is that the good will end up in heaven, and the bad will end up in hell. But notice what he's talking about here in Corinthians, that we're going to see the things done in the body. I think the King James may use the word deeds here to receive the deeds that we do in the body. But the idea of it here is that it's good and bad. And it's something that we have done. So what it boils down to is that there are works. There are good works and there are bad works. Now if you follow along, turn with me over to the second chapter of the book of James. In this particular chapter, James began to deal with the concept of faith and works, and we're familiar, I think, with that passage. Starting in verse 14, he talks about a man that has faith and have not works, and he gives the example of brother or sister be naked or lack food, and all we do is, you know, and we don't supply it, do we really have faith? But it gets down in verse 18, and he draws this conclusion. Yea, a man will say, you have faith, and I have works. But I say to you, show me thy faith apart from my works, and I will, by my works, show you my faith. And all James is trying to tell us here is that works are faith demonstrated. Jesus said much the same thing, I believe, in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, by their fruits you shall know them. I know your faith by what I see you do. Now, just to give you an example, suppose that Brother Rodney Smith says, come on, John, I know a restaurant in Cincinnati. I'll go buy you dinner. And I'm ready for that, Rodney, anytime you're ready to offer. And I get in his car. It's not going to take me very long to whether or not I know whether or not Brother Rodney believes in the speed limit. If all of a sudden, like this referee buddy of mine who doesn't believe anything under 95 miles an hour is worth worrying about, I'll know by that speedometer whether or not he believes in the speed limit. He has demonstrated his faith by what he does. Now, if he drives 50, we'll know he believes in not exceeding the speed limit. And the same way here, we will demonstrate our works by our faith. Now, if there's good works and bad works, there has to be a good faith and a bad faith. And we all know, we've all heard, Brother Daly has talked about it several times, Weldon's talked about it, we've all discussed it in Bible class. Where does faith come from? Well, very easy. We run over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, and it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? That's the path for the good faith. Heaven is a result of good works. Good works is a result of faith. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing comes from the word of God. But what about the bad works? Well, people in hell are going to be there for bad works. Bad works are going to come from bad faith. Hearing still produces faith, but not hearing from the word of God, but hearing outside the word of God. And one of the things we want to look at tonight is the fact that if we're going to have the proper faith and if we're going to do the proper works and we're going to get to the heaven where we want to go, it's going to have its origin in God's Word. It's very simple, very easy. And if we wanted to take the time, we could do just about the same thing over here, only I can't draw a box around this side of it. Because man changes yearly, weekly, daily. How many things do you read in Truth Magazine about this synod doing that and that council doing that? And if you go over to Rome and look at the Vatican archives, they're swelling year by year as the Pope sits there and makes his edicts. But we could trace this back up to its origin. It has its origin with Satan. As Jesus told the Pharisees back in the book of Matthew, you are of your father the devil. And all that says is that whatever is not in Christ is out of Christ, and it's out of Christ, it has its origin with Satan. These are the false preachers. These are the false disciples. And hitting right down where we live, these are our own false opinions, which lead us into these kinds of things. And a lot of buildings that you go into today, that are big buildings, that, you know, rather than ask a lot of times where you're at, they've provided you these little maps of the building, you know. And there's a little X there, and then the arrow draws down and says, you are here. Well, if this was God's map, and this is how we start, and here we are, and this is how we go one way or the other, we are here today. We are in the hearing, faith, working stage. Question is, we want to know whether or not our works are good or whether or not our works are bad. You know, the day of judgment is going to be too late to find out, isn't it? We need to know right now. And we've already got the general answer here in 2 John 9. If we want to go to heaven, then we've got to abide in the doctrine of Christ. But the Bible also talks of some other things, some processes by which we can determine this. In fact, there are two tests. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, John there says that we're not to believe every spirit, but rather we are to try or to test the spirits to see what? To see whether they be of God. Now, we've got to recognize that there are false doctrines, there are false teachers, there are false spirits out there. And those spirits are trying to get us to hear. Now, notice what he says. He says, every spirit. It's not too difficult for us to get into a discussion and we identify ourselves as being a member of the Church of Christ, and somebody else identifies themselves as being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic or whatever. And again, I don't mean to be mean to these people, but this is just the reality that it is. And I guarantee you that if you get to discussing religion with them, their guard is up protecting their side of the fence, and your guard is up protecting your side of the fence. You're alert. You recognize that these doctrines are something that you don't believe in, and you can resist these pretty easy. And we're to take these and to test them, and test them we do. But the scripture also tells us that even out of the elders that were there could arise grievous wolves, and they wouldn't spare the flock. And we're not quite so protective of ourselves, are we? When we're talking about men who have been appointed elders and that we respect. We've got preachers that we respect very much. We've got Bible class teachers and even people who have been the ultimate example in good moral Christian living. But they still can have false doctrine come in. And we're to test those just the same. Cannot accept what man says. You've got to get back and abide in the doctrine which is written down, which is contained in the pages of this book. One of the things that benefits here is it's usually real easy to test these spirits. And if this spirit is teaching error, here's the place to stop it before it becomes faith. Because once it becomes faith and develops into work, it is very difficult to eradicate. I get to go to seminars where I work a lot of times, and they're bringing in some of these new processes and new procedures that are touted as the greatest thing since sliced bread. But one of the first things they'll tell you in these things, that the biggest obstacle you're going to run into is resistance to change. When something has become habit-forming, when something has become faith, when something has become works, it's difficult to get rid of. And the easiest place to do it is to catch it here in this stage, test it, and get it, nab it, erase it before it has a chance to become faith. Part of that process that we have is found in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, where it talks about the Bereans being more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures. Scripture is just another word for sacred writing. Searching the doctrine of Christ to see if what was being said was so. And that characteristic right there will carry on even to the, into the next one. A more difficult one, a more difficult test that we have to look at, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul there says, examine yourselves or try yourselves to see whether or not you be in the faith. Semicolon, prove your own selves. What Paul is talking about there is, man, we have to examine ourselves, because it's not always what we hear from the outside that brings us into a bad faith, but some of the opinions and some of the interpretations that we can form of ourselves. But this self-examination, and this is extremely difficult, isn't it? Because, you know, we think we're smart, and we think we know everything, and we just can't be wrong. As I was thinking about this last week, I remember a movie, and I can't remember whether it was on Walt Disney or whether I actually went to the theater to see it, but the movie was Old Yeller. And if you remember seeing that, it was about an old dog that had become the family pet, and he had protected him from this rabid animal and come down with rabies himself. And the final thing of this was they had to go out and shoot that old dog. Well, mother can tell you that I didn't stay dry-eyed when something like that. She'll tell anybody to listen that if you wanted to get me to cry when I was little, and it's almost true now, all you had to do is tell me a sad story, and that was the end of it. Because I got into that. But I can tell you right now, if it's your dog that's got the rabies, and it's your dog that needs shooting, I'm not going to have a whole lot of trouble doing it. But if it's my dog, it's a different story. And this is the same thing that happens to us when we get into this self-examination type thing. It's very easy to look outside, to look at everybody else. A whole lot easier than it is to look inside. But Paul tells us here that we must test ourselves. And he says to see whether or not you be in the faith. Now, he's not talking about believing what you do. He's talking about this faith that is produced by this hearing, that is produced by this doctrine of Christ. It may be against what you believe, and you may have to change it. But when he says, prove your own selves, see that you are in the faith. So we have to test that and do it very carefully. We know that in the scripture, because Paul has already talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that these things provide us or thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. What that boils down to is if you've got the means described in the Bible, then the end is a good work. And if you've got the good work described in the Bible, then the means are there to accomplish it. Not too difficult to understand. The Bible thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. The question is, what's a good work? And again, it's not left up to us to think and to determine what a good work is. You know, we think of good sometimes as being those things that are pleasant to us. You know, your wife fixed a good meal. Grandma baked a good apple pie. But a good work sometimes isn't a pleasant work. As we look at the scripture, we talk about going out and teaching others. That's a good work, and it's pleasant to us. But it also tells us that sometimes we've got to correct those that are in error, even those that are among us. And that's a good work, but it isn't pleasant, is it? So good is defined in the manner that God defines it, and it's defined by the fact that we're thoroughly furnished unto it, that we have the means by which to accomplish it. That defines good work for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, again in verse 6, which we alluded to a little while ago, Paul gives us the criteria for making these tests, how to determine whether or not something's in the doctrine of Christ or whether or not something is out of the doctrine of Christ. And I really shouldn't say out of the doctrine, because what we've got to do is make sure it's in there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6, the apostle says, now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn. Now, what are they going to learn? The King James says, not to think of men, and the of men is in italics above scripture. If you drop that of men, I think you get a better idea. Don't think above the scripture. This American Standard Version here says, somebody turned the fan on. I'm going to have to tie that down there. It says you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written. And again, the to go in this version is in italics, which means the translators again have added those things in effect to enhance the meaning. But if you leave that out, listen to what it says, that you might learn not beyond the things that are written. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that we don't want to learn what's out here. We want to learn what's inside here. Not to exceed. Not to learn anything. And if we're going to be defending, if we're going to be examining, then we need to have certain ideas or certain things. But he says not to go beyond what? That which is written. And we talked about the apostles writing it. So here is what we have. And one thing I want you to look at in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul said that this mystery that was given me, he says, I wrote it down. Whereby when you do what? When you read. That means it's there on paper, put down with ink. And if I can read it, I can put my finger under it. Now think about that a minute. If I can read it, I can put my finger under it. Paul also talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we stopped a little bit ago. In fact, let's just turn over there and read this particular passage, because I think there's some important points in there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul was talking in chapter 3 about the last days and grievous men entering in and different things being taught. And in verse 13, how evil men would and imposters would whack worse and worse, and deceiving and being deceived. And he encourages Timothy here. He says, but abide thou, and here's our word abide, abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then the one that we quote, or almost can quote from heart about any time you just drop it on us. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. But notice what Paul is saying here. He says he wants him to abide in the things which he has learned. And the things which he has learned was in the sacred writings, in the doctrine of Christ. And in those writings, he was assured. I'm thinking that. I'm going to write this up here in the corner, because we'll come back to it in just a few minutes. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, in verse 36 of chapter 2, and he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And that word assured means with confidence, with certainty. So what did Paul say to Timothy? When you can read it, when you can study it, you're assured of it. So we need to, again, as we make this test of every spirit, as we make the test of ourselves, we need to do as Timothy did, to go to the sacred writings and put our fingers under those verses, and then we know with absolute certainty that we're doing a good work. We know with absolute certainty that our faith is produced by hearing, and that hearing came from God's word. Let me give to you a couple examples, and then the lesson is yours. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't know whether the Catholics still teach this now or not, but 25 years ago, 26 years ago, when I was dating my wife, the Catholics would fight the Protestants with this argument, that in 1965, they could go back and trace the popes back to Peter, and that the Catholic Church had always existed in the physical form on this earth since the day of Christ. Now, you don't. So, the gates of hell hasn't prevailed against this Catholic Church. It has against yours. So therefore, we're the one true church. If you can follow that logic. How do you defend something like that? There's never a time that it physically exists. Yeah, I've heard discussions among ourselves in some of the Bible class. Well, the Dark Ages, did the church exist in the Dark Ages? Did we really buy this interpretation that the gates of hell not prevailing against it meant that there wasn't a physical person on the earth that wasn't a Christian at any time since the day of Pentecost? Because really that's the argument they're putting out. To defend against it, first I know what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, didn't he? And it was the power of God unto salvation. We know in Mark 16, 15, and 16 in the Great Commission, Jesus told him, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now I know what Jesus said. And what I can say with 100% confidence that any man or any woman from the day it was preached on Pentecost till right to this very minute who heard the word and believed on it and was baptized and would abide in it was saved. I don't care whether it was in the Dark Ages, the Light Ages, or the Ice Age. If it was between those two points in time and people did what the Bible had to say, they were saved. They were added to the church, whether it was a physical church or whatever. I could say that none of these scriptures which talks about salvation is dependent on whether or not there's one single soul to be added to upon this earth, whether there's another single Christian. The gospel is God's power to salvation. God is going to save them. It ain't going to depend on whether there's another one here or not. But we shouldn't have to do that because we've got what God said. Because when we look at it, Paul wrote as moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the same as God has spoken right there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. There needs to be nothing there. And again, in 2 John 9, all he had to do was abide in the doctrine of Christ. And that was true on Pentecost. It was true from then till now. And it'll be true from now until the world comes to an end, until Jesus decides to put an end to all of this. And it won't make any difference whether there's a single Christian on the earth or not. If a man can pick this up and read it and do exactly what the Bible says, he'll be saved. Genealogy doesn't matter. In fact, you know, the old Jews sat back in the New Testament and said, you know, we'd be of Abraham's seed. Jesus put that down. He says, we talk about this. God can raise up from those stones seed unto Abraham. Doesn't make any difference what you can trace. What makes a difference is whether or not you abide in the doctrine of Christ. There's another example, and I believe there are some, at least one religion today who practices the Lord's Supper with some elements other than what the Bible talks about. But a fellow might come to you with this argument. You know, it was just really happenstance that Jesus happened to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And it just happened that he knew that his time was coming and he was about to be crucified. So he set up this Lord's Supper. So, you know, it could have happened at some other feast. Or maybe there wasn't a feast at all. And he would have just used whatever he had there in front of them and set those up as elements. And, you know, therefore, we can use whatever we've got as elements for the Lord's Supper. Sound logical? Well, maybe in human wisdom it does. How would you go about defending something like that? Well, if we look at Matthew chapter 26, we find in verse 17 that it was unleavened bread. In verse 29, I find it was fruit of the vine. And I tell you what, God caused Matthew to write that. I know with 100% surety that God is pleased with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. What do I know about anything else? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. It's doubtful, isn't it? But I know with 100% surety that God's pleased with that because he caused it to be written in the book. And there can be no doubts. Romans chapter 14, I know that Paul there was talking about things that were dealing with liberty. But he made the statement that there that if you doubt What is it? It's sin. Turn with me, and let's just read that in Romans chapter 14. Because I think there's enough scripture to show that this principle applies even in things that are written and not specifically to things that are a matter of liberty. In verse 23 he says, "But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And I think that's just what we're talking about. Here is the faith that's produced by hearing, that's produced by the word of God, and anything that's not in this boundary here is sin. Isn't that what we've been talking about all night? I know Paul is not making that application in this particular text, but the principle applies. And if we do anything in doubt, what do? We put our souls at risk. We're risking our souls against something where we could be 100% sure. And all it takes, again, and I'm left-handed, but I use my right finger for all of you right-handed people, stick it in the book. Read it. I have a surety. Let all the congregation of Knollwood know assuredly, because we can read it, that this practice is abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And we can take this and just expand it unto everything that we do. And Paul does that to the Colossian brethren, doesn't he? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Christ," right? By the authority, everything that's there. Every word that we speak, every deed that we do, whether it's personally or collectively, we ought to be able to do the same process that we've done in these two examples. Take it right back to the book, and we know of a certainty that we're doing a good work. Not because we think it's a good work, because we can show it from the scripture. Every deed and every word. As Paul said, we need to examine ourselves. To those of you who might be sitting in the audience who have not obeyed the gospel, who have not done what God wants you to do, Paul's advice is to you also. Can you claim to be in Christ if you've not done what Christ has told you? Have you heard enough to believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? If you do believe, are you willing to confess it? Are you willing to repent of the things that you have done in the past and be obedient? If you've done all these things and you have fallen out of Christ, out of the doctrine of Christ, then you need to get back in. And we know from the book of Acts and Simon the Sorcerer that you need to pray God that the thought of your heart be forgiven. We can help you. We can pray for you. But what we want to preach and what we want to teach is abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If what we haven't said tonight is not in the doctrine of Christ, then it's your job to let me know about it. If it is in the doctrine of Christ, then it's your job to believe it and do it. And here are the consequences. Do it and go to heaven. Don't do it, and you'll be over there in that far bottom corner. Whatever your needs be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?